Psalm 122, a song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and my companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. The testimonies of Israel are the Ten Commandments and the glory of our Saviour and his risen. The first words he said to his people when he met them was, peace, peace. His peace he gives to his people. Jerusalem is a city that's compacted together. You might recall that holy city that comes out of heaven from Jerusalem is a compacted together city, and all of the Lord's people stand within thy gates, as verse 2 says. And it's builded as a city. It's not built by man. It's builded as a city by God. And we are here by the grace of God to worship the one who is the great builder of his church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us together again. We thank you for the provision of this building, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, that your house is the place where you reign and rule, and the place where you reveal yourself to your people. And our Father, we thank you that over these many years that you have led us and caused us to meet together, you have revealed yourself in the glory and the person and the finished work of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to you again as your children, not with anything of our own to plead, but we come pleading his merits and his righteousness. We come expecting that he will do the things that he has promised to do, that he will meet with us, that he will be our teacher and our guide, the blessed Holy Spirit might come and take the things of the Lord Jesus and reveal them unto us. Our Heavenly Father, these gatherings that we have on earth mirror the gatherings in heaven, and in remarkable way mirror the gathering of your people all together when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in that glorious resurrection day, where we will be with him forever, because we will be like him, made to be like him in resurrection glory. Oh, our Father, help us to judge the things of this world aright. And help us, Heavenly Father, by your grace and mercy, to love our brothers and sisters. We do pray for the preaching of your gospel of peace in this place, in this land of ours, and throughout this world. Bless your servants, Heavenly Father, and bless us today, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 2. Can't help but be delighted in those words that Paul said, which are in this hymn, aren't they? He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We entrust our eternal souls into the hands of our glorious Redeemer. Let's sing.
Thank you. I am going to come and read. So if you turn in your scriptures, John's Gospel. I'm pleased that he's doing this because we're looking at John chapter 8 this morning about that woman who was caught in adultery. And Graham is going to, Lord willing, help us see the context of all of this. So thanks, Graham.
I'm going to start back at chapter 5 and just take some verses from there right through to our passage in chapter 8. In chapter 5, verse 5, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. But when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to me to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him, That was cured. It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And we'll go over to John 6 and read from verse 35. I'm only taking some verses rather than covering the whole of chapters, but we're looking at trying to context this as to the reaction of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and those that didn't believe to what Jesus was doing, and especially that last few verses on that miracle that occurred on the Sabbath. Verse 35 of chapter 6. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." This is referring to the Jews around him. And verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Go down to 43. "And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now we'll go to chapter 7, and we'll start reading from verse 14, chapter 7. "And now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marvelled, saying, He knoweth this man's letters. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but this that sent but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? So the people answered and said, Thou hast the devil, who goeth about to kill you? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? That's referring back to the healed man in chapter 5. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And now we'll pick up from verse 37 and we'll read through to verse 12 of chapter 8. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spake of he of the Spirit, which they had, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them of the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that he might have to that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life."
Thank you, Graham. We're going to sing again, number 68, the very back of your hymn books. Tell me the old, old story of things unseen above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Thanks. Lovely. Okay. Well, thanks for reading all that, Graham. If you turn in your scriptures with me to John chapter 8. We have spent this last 2 weeks looking at these beautiful pictures of the Lord bringing his bride to himself. And this is one of the ones that's glorious. I don't really like raising any issues of controversy, but you'll find in most of the modern Bibles they cast doubt on this text. Well, the Lord has left it there for us. All the ones that cast doubt on it being that the text of Scripture cast no doubt on it being a true story. And I think there's a glorious lesson in it. I think all of the Lord's dealings with his people, and particularly throughout Scripture, all of the Lord's dealings with women. With women in travail, you can think of them from the very almost beginning in Genesis. Sarah was one who was without a child, and thus Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah. And throughout the Scriptures you have pictures again and again of women in trouble in this world, women in shame, women in those days in condemnation because they couldn't have children to look down upon. And these pictures of women are pictures of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're pictures of the Church of God. They're pictures of the Lord drawing his bride to himself. They give us the character of the bride as she comes, but most of all they give us the character, the wonderful character of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Ephesians 3, Paul prays in Ephesians 3. I just love these words. No, nothing in our flesh causes us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only revealed spiritually to his people. And Paul prayed for that, didn't he, in Ephesians 3. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel that's very big. It reaches to unimaginable dimensions, as what Paul says. It reaches to the very hearts of people. The religion of men is all about doing, isn't it? It's all about us getting ourselves prepared in some way and getting ourselves ready and making ourselves right to be in the presence of God. The religion of men is just an empty vessel. There is nothing in it. Jeremiah, in chapter 2, verse 3 of Jeremiah, compared the religion of men and to the religion of God. He says, you have forsaken, in verse 13, he says, my people, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. And I love what he describes himself as. They've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns. A cistern is a great big underground well. A cistern that they have hewed out for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. In this passage that we're looking at in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as that fountain of living waters. And he says, out of the belly of those, if you're thirsty, come to him. If you're thirsty, come to him. If you're thirsty, come to him. Any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. One of the glorious ways that our Lord Jesus Christ draws people to himself is that he puts them in circumstances in this world where they have no other place to go. And the cords of love that draw the Lord Jesus to this world and the cords of love that then draw the Lord Jesus Christ bride to himself are cords of everlasting love. He loved this woman from the foundation of the world. He loved her
intimately. He loved her infinitely. And so many of us in religion will look around, so many people in religion, and us in our flesh do it all the time. We stand and we look in judgment at people. And how often do you do it when you say that that person has sinned themselves to a place which is beyond the grace and mercy of our God? See, this lady's life was forfeit. She was ready by the law of God to be stoned to death and sent to hell. And she knew it. And she knew it. The gospel of man's religion, the religion that man creates, and especially the religion that man creates with a God who is a puny and weak God and tries and fails, tries with his love and it fails, tries with his death and it fails, tries with the Spirit to save, that puny God doesn't reach to the depths of real sin. Our great, our broad and long and deep and high gospel reaches to the very depths of real sinners. There's real hope for real sinners. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look through these verses. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause your words to be spirit and life to us, that we might find ourselves thirsty and we might find the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to thirsty sinners a delight to our souls. Our Father, glorify your Son, that we might find our rest and our peace in the wonder of his finished work and the depths of his love for sinners like us. And we pray for his name, in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let's begin in John chapter 7. It says at the end of John chapter 7, every man went. They all went to their own homes. Where did he go? He went to the Mount of Olives. It's remarkable to ponder, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ had no home in those 3.5 years in this world. He had no home. They had a home to go to. He had no home to go to. Verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple and all the people came unto him and he sat down and taught him. The Lord's bravery in the midst, he had a death sentence on his head, didn't he? He was a marked man. They were there plotting his murder and his death again and again and again. And he comes into the temple. He comes early in the morning. Here's the day spring on high. It's a picture, isn't it? He says in verse 12, he's the light of the world. The light of the world came into that temple. He's the day spring. And when his light comes, the darkness is dispelled. He came into the temple. He came to his Father's house. He came to the place where the promise was that God would reveal himself. He'd make his name known. He'd make his name known in holiness. He'd make his name known in grace and mercy. He came to his people and he came to this place. And what was this place under his description? He says it was nothing other than a den of thieves. The religion of men makes the thing of God, the things of God and the precious things of God, nothing to be a place of thieves. It was a place of blessing and a place where people came to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Psalm 22, to meet him in judgment, to meet him in grace and mercy, and to go away from that place with his words of peace proclaimed over the true believers. He came. He always comes, doesn't he? The first thing we have to note in every act of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ does the coming. He always does the coming. We mightn't see it as such, but he comes. The wonderful thing is, and what happens? And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. He was repulsive to the religious crowd. He was repulsive to the self-righteous religious people. What had offended them? What had offended these other people? He says, "You don't keep the law." John 17:7-19. You don't keep, that's what offends them all the time. They think that they keep the law, and they think that by their law keeping they have some worth and some right. And God is put under some obligation to them. You don't keep the law, is what he said to them, and it offended them so deeply. He came. This group of people came. I love what Isaiah 8 says, it describes him. He says, "For as much as this people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go gently." The Lord Jesus Christ is extraordinarily gentle. You check it out and make note of it throughout the scriptures. When sinners come to him, he is the most extraordinary, gentle and gracious and merciful Saviour. And when people come in their self-righteousness, come in their judgment of him, they come to judge and they come to accuse and they go away no better off. See, one group of people came to learn. They came and he sat down and he taught them. And this other group came there, as we'll see, they came to judge and accuse. What a picture it is of the darkness of men. That men, in the best of religion that the world had on offer, had nothing in their hearts but hatred toward God. That was the best religion had ever achieved, wasn't it? You would surely think, wouldn't you, that religious exercises and piety and Bible reading and going to a Bible college and being on a mission organisation and travelling over land and sea would make you more pious and make you more right with God, and you bring them back. And the Lord Jesus says, you've made them twice the child of hell that they were beforehand. See, in religion without Christ, in religion that's unhumbled by being in the presence of God who is holy, religion that makes you zealous, religion that makes you living clean, religion that gives you a moral obedience, you think, to the law, does nothing but darken people. Without Christ, what a darkness, what a terrible darkness. If the light, the Lord Jesus said to these people in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if the light that's in them, the light that's in these Pharisees and these scribes, if the light that is in them is darkness, how deep the darkness. Verse 3, here we have this picture. There's the Lord Jesus sitting in the midst of a crowd of people who've come to learn. He's there as the sun rises. He's there as the light of the world. And in the midst, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And they sat her, and they had sat her in the midst. What an extraordinary scene. What an extraordinary picture we have. There's the Lord Jesus Christ meeting with his people and teaching and preaching to them. And he preached the kingdom of God. He always preached the kingdom of God. He preached himself. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of the gospel hasn't changed. Abel knew the message of the gospel when he came to church. And there, these scribes and Pharisees, these people that in the previous chapter we hear had plotted his murder, they bring this woman. There they were. Just imagine the scene. This crowd parts as these men in their religious robes and all of the righteousness. You see, there's nothing like the righteousness you can get when you found a sinner. And you can display a sinner before yourself and before others of your religious ilk. There's nothing like that, is there? They were dressed in all their finery and the crowd parts. The crowd parts from these people who were so highly esteemed. And there are these scribes and those Pharisees, and they're dragging this poor woman. And no doubt they made sure that when they dragged her in there, they made her as openly seen to be a sinner as they possibly could. They had caught her in the act of adultery. There was no man there. the Jews had a court to take these matters to. They had no law that says they had to bring her to the Lord Jesus Christ. They came with hatred in their hearts. The Lord Jesus describes them in the next chapter as children of the devil. They come from beneath and they come here testing the Lord of glory. And here we have a glorious meeting of darkness and light. So what do they accuse her of? They say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. They call him Master, which means teacher. It's the exact same word that Judas used in the upper room in that last night when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me. And Judas says, Master, is it I? All the other 11 said, Lord. They gave him the honour of his title. Master, this woman is taken in adultery. How humiliated she must have felt. How humiliated. She was entrapped. She was just merchandise in the eyes of these men. They planned this whole exercise to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you don't keep the law. You've never kept a single one of God's laws. You've disobeyed God in every way. You dishonour the Lord Jesus Christ and you've broken every single law of God. They said to him, we'll show you what the law means. And they planned this. They planned this exercise to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. They openly broke the law of Moses in order to use the law of Moses to trap them. The law says you bring both of them there. You bring both of them there. They arranged, just the darkness and the depth of religion without Christ, they arranged a capital offence against this lady to convict the Lord and to embarrass and accuse the Lord. That's natural man's religion. That's religion without grace. That's religion without being humble before God. See, the Pharisees are always concerned about others keeping the law. They're always quick. You can always find a Pharisee. They're always quick to find the sin in someone else. They're always good at it. They're always very quick to applaud the righteousness that they see in other men. And they, as I said earlier, in the light of other men's sins, they shine in their self-righteousness. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Let's not for one moment, as the Lord says to this woman, he says at the end of this, he said, you go and sin no more. Let's not for one moment diminish the horrible evil of the sin of adultery and the sin of fornication. Let's not diminish it. We live in a world of broken families, hurt and damaged people, and the damage, the tentacles of the damage go out wide and wide. Marriage is a covenant that God made before the fall. It's precious. And the breaking of it, the breaking of that covenant is damaging to men and society. And no doubt, as I talk about that, some of you are feeling guilty and some of you are feeling self-righteous because you've never done it. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say about you? About me? He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 28, he says, but I say unto you, verse 27, and you have heard it said of them by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is a crime for which we are all, of which we are all guilty before God. We've committed that crime, looking down your nose at other people for the sins that you see in them. If you don't see them in yourself, if you don't see in the sins of others around you, if you don't see your sin on display, you are nothing but an utter hypocrite. God sees your heart. He knows you've broken every single one of his laws, every single last one of them. James says it's a package. You've broken one, you've broken the lot. You've broken the ninth commandment, you've borne false witness. You've lied, if you think you haven't. This poor, humiliated woman. There's a great lesson. There's a great lesson in this at the very beginning, and I want us to remember it. All of God's children feel deep guilt and deep conviction over their sins. What did David say in Psalm 51? You can go home and read it. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He'd murdered Uriah. He had murdered his child that was in Bathsheba's womb. And he brought destruction upon his nation. And he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." The children of God feel guilt and feel deep the hurts of their sins in a way that the children of this world never feel. But the great lesson here is please, please, please don't let your sin turn you from Christ. It's the one qualification you need for coming into his presence. He came into the world to save sinners. The very thing that turns people away from coming to Christ so often and turns these people away is the conviction of their sins. Come to him as a sinner. He knows that you're a sinner. You sinned in your father Adam. You've sinned in everything you've done in this world. You are sinning right now. If God held us accountable before him for what we are doing here right now, he would send us all to hell. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. We only have one place of refuge. And God in his providence will bring us there. There's one place, there's one rock to hide, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one place of safety, there's one place of refuge. She was brought by a providential hand of God into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be sown, but what sayest thou? You can read it in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus 20 verse 10 and many other places in the scriptures, the punishment for adultery was sin. Both of them were to be taken outside the camp and to be stoned to death, which is another reason, another way they were trying to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. If he said take her outside the camp and be stoned, and the Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment, then he would have been breaking Roman law. They had him trapped in every possible way. Don't think they hadn't gone home after their offence in the previous chapter and figured all this out and organised a particular woman who was vulnerable in some particular way and organised probably one of their own number or a compatriot of them to go with her. How did they catch them in the very act? They were there watching. Dear, oh dear, the wickedness of men. The other lesson that comes immediately and early in this is that these people knew their scriptures off by heart. And they knew what they meant. And it is possible to use the scriptures and be very correct in your use of the scriptures and be wrong in your heart before God. These people, says the Lord Jesus Christ, they honour me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. So here we have this dilemma, the Lord Jesus Christ, they brought her to have her murdered, as it were. They brought her to him so that he would be embarrassed and possibly murdered by the Romans and at least to be shown as someone who claims mercy but doesn't give mercy, at least to be shown as someone who says he honours the law of God and doesn't honour the law of God. They had him trapped, as it were. So that's the great question, isn't it? That's the great question that the gospel answers. It's the great question that's answered by the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. How can God honour and magnify and keep his holy law and at the same time forgive an openly guilty, vile sinner? How can a man be just with God when all he has done? He sinned in his father Adam, he came forth from his mother's womb speaking lies, and he sins in everything he does in this world. How can someone like that be just with God? How can an openly confessed and confessing sinner find peace with God to live in the very presence of holiness? That holiness, which Habakkuk said, is his two pure eyes and behold iniquity. How can you be in the presence of he who, with a consuming fire and is a consuming fire, must burn up all sin? How can God be just? How can he be righteous and just and holy and true and justify an ungodly, open sinner? And how can God love his children and yet treat their sin with the justice that demands, that his character demands? How can God be gracious in forgiving me in all he does and still be righteous, perfectly righteous? How can he maintain the glory of his holy character and forgive a sinner? See, they came, verse 6, they came tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They came tempting him. That word accuse him, it means that they kept on accusing him. That's all they'd ever done since he came forth and declared at the very beginning of his public ministry, "This temple is mine. I've come to my father's house and you have made it into a den of thieves." They come accusing him. Isn't it extraordinary? Isn't it extraordinary? The pride of men on display when they think that they can do battle with one who knows their very hearts. They can tempt omniscience. They can bring down to their level omnipotence. They thought they had trapped him. The friend of publicans and sinners, they thought they had him trapped him. You can't let her go and be the Messiah who promises to magnify the law and make it honourable. You can't let her go and have any respect for the law. Where's your respect for holiness and obedience and faithfulness? If you say, "Stoner, where's your mercy? Where's all this grace?" He's now in this remarkable place. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, this lady before him, all of those Pharisees salivating at the chance that they could embarrass him before those people that were listening to him. They could embarrass him in church, as it were. Embarrass him in the very courts of his temple. We've got to remember that our sovereign God works all these events, and he worked this event that we here, meeting together in our hall in June 2020, might once again see the gospel of God's sovereign free grace displayed, that we might now receive the joy and peace of believing. We might now see how God can fulfil these remarkable things to be the just God and a saviour. So this woman represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every age. This woman represents us. See, we're never above this woman in our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We never raise ourselves up by our obedience and our worthiness that somehow we can come into his presence saying, "Look at these things I've got in my hands." You can read what happens to those people in Matthew 7, 21-23. We're never above this woman, and we never grow beyond her need at this time. May God teach us, may this Holy Spirit teach us the simple, essential lessons. How does he respond? It's a glorious response from our Saviour. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He stooped down, didn't say a word. What was he writing is the question that people have been wondering, and no doubt you have been wondering, I've been wondering. There are two things that we know. When God writes, he writes and it's written forever. The second thing we know is that when he wrote something that they could read. And he wrote something which spoke directly to each single one of them individually. So he wrote, they could read it. This is the handwriting of God. Only three times in all the scriptures do we have God writing. It's the only time in all of the Lord Jesus' ministry we have him doing writing. You might recall that when those tables of stone were written in Exodus 31:18, they were written by the finger of God. God himself wrote on those tables, and he wrote on those tables on both sides. There was no room to write any more. And those tables of stone were kept in that ark. The only possible way those were honoured was by the one that was represented above them in that mercy seat, in that place where God meets with sinners. The second time God writes in the scriptures is that writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, we might just turn there for a second. It's a lovely passage of scripture and it's extraordinarily instructive for us. We might start in chapter 5, verse 22. You might know the story. Belshazzar was the grandson, it seems, of Nebuchadnezzar. So Belshazzar was a man raised in a palace who had the most extraordinary privileges. He had his grandfather tell him again and again and again the story of what it is like to be humbled before God. That God who is absolutely sovereign and rules over all things. He spent 7 years with claws like a bird, eating grass like a beast in the field. And here's Belshazzar. And it's good to think about what's happening just outside the walls of this city. Outside of the walls of this city, while Belshazzar is having this feast, is a king called Darius and all of his army. And this particular night, this city is going to fall and he's going to be put to death. The pride of man knows no bounds, brothers and sisters. The darkness of men knows no bounds. Daniel 5:22, and Daniel comes to him. They had the writing on the wall and all the others come and they can't read it and they can't understand it, they can't decipher it. And the queen says, there is a man in this palace called Daniel. Daniel had been there for maybe 60 or 70 years at this time. He'd had Daniel's testimony, Belshazzar, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, O thou, his son, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone. It's exactly what's happening in this world today, isn't it? It's exactly what's happening in this world today. Which see not, nor hear, nor know, but the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then the part of the hand sent from him, this writing was written, and this is the writing which was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsaron. And this is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres. You might wonder why it's not Upharsin. Peres is just the plural of Upharsin. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persian. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. That night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. To go back to our journey through the book of Acts, we are in Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, just 5 years away from the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. We are less than 10 years away from the complete and utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and 1 million people died in that city. And those proud religious Pharisees, these ones that are here now, were there accusing Paul and doing exactly the same things. The writing is on the wall. God has written. He's written destruction over this world and all of its religion. And religious men are no better off than Belshazzar in their blindness and the hardness of their hearts. He wrote, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Who's without sin? We're very good at casting stones, aren't we? We're very good at casting stones. If you're without sin, you cast the first stone. See, the law says the witness. The witness is the one to be the first one to cast a stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is just taking the law back to them. You say you've caught her. You say she's worthy of adultery. You pick up the stone there. As I said, there's no exercising, no excusing this woman's sin. And there is no excusing the hypocrisy that's in the hearts of men. See, these religious people, the religious Pharisees, are representatives of us in our flesh, brothers and sisters. It's always judging. And it's always wrong in its judgment. What does Paul say in Romans 2? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. Again and again in the New Testament we read that if you are a lawkeeper of any sort whatsoever, you are just nothing but a hypocrite. They continued asking him. They were pestering him and he was ignoring them, as it were. Verse 8, and he stooped down. Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Maybe he wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. Maybe he wrote names and dates. We're not going to get any assistance by speculation. All we know is in verse 9 what happens. Verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They are summoned by the Lord Jesus Christ to judge themselves rather than judge the woman. But this is a sad, sad, sad event, isn't it? You see, does the exposing of your sin, the depths of your sin, the horribleness of your sin, does the exposing of your sin lead you away from Christ or lead you to him? Does God in mercy, at the exposing of your sin, draw you into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it send you back to darkness? See, it's possible to be deeply convicted like these people are. To be deeply convicted and publicly convicted, as it were. and have nothing going on in your heart. So your guilty conscience never leads anyone to Christ. God leads his people to Christ. He draws them with the hand of sovereign grace. See, they walked away from the Saviour. They walked away from the only one that could deal with the sin that they just had acknowledged that they had in their hearts. Self-righteous people don't like being around Christ and his people. What did these people do when they went away? They went away to find another way to plot, and another way to scheme, another way to put him to shame, another way to bring him into disrepute. You see, there is a conviction of sin that just causes people to be angry against God and to turn away from him, run away from him. That's what happened when Stephen was stoned, isn't it? What caused the great offence for Stephen? He'd given them their history. And what a cause when Paul was there and all those others, they had their stones and they dragged him outside of the city. He says to them in Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. You people have had the most remarkable privileges of any people on this earth. You've had the law, you've had angels give you the law, and you have not kept it. And what's the response? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on him. All they had was murder in their heart. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction? You know the story from Acts chapter 2, the glorious declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What do? We've murdered the Messiah. We have his blood on our hands, and he stands before us as our judge. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It literally means they were pricked in their heart. That's what it is to have a circumcised heart. And what did they do? They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? Peter already told them, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll only call when you're thirsty, when you're hungry, and you have no other place to go. See, they had somewhere else to go. And no doubt they went back to that place and they bandaged themselves up and told themselves how righteous they were and how he was a deceiver and how ignorant those people. You know what he said about those people. He said these people that don't know the law, these people listening to him, the ones that don't know the law in John chapter 7, he says they're under a curse. They don't know the law. Little did they know what God says about those who can look to their righteousness and look to their legalism and look to their works in any way at all. What does Galatians say? Galatians 3. He says in 3 verse 10, for as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. They were cursing this crowd that they were supposed to be caring for. They had the responsibility before God to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah, to show them how God could be gracious. They're under a curse. Anyone who's of the works of the law, if you could look to something in your life that causes you to have some merit or put God under some obligation to you, you're under the law. And you're under the curse. That's the works of the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to do them and you're still cursed. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. That was their law. Their law said the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, the Holy Spirit, and the faith that he brings. See, when God creates a broken and contrite heart, there's a wounding into the heart. There's a circumcision of the heart. And that heart says, I've sinned. I've sinned against a gracious and merciful God who is my creator. As Daniel said to Belshazzar, his life is in your hands. He has your life. Don't play games with him. He has your life. I've sinned against holiness, I've sinned against goodness, and I've sinned against righteousness. And Jesus was left alone. I love what it says, isn't it? The woman standing in the midst. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's what the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is, isn't it? To leave you personally and individually in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just him, a sinner together with a saviour. What a glorious, glorious picture. And when Jesus, verse 10, had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. See, he had eyes just for her. He sovereignly had drawn her. He's God. He rules over all these events. He'd drawn her to himself. They planned wickedness and evil, and he planned salvation. He lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Hath no man condemned thee? Where are thine accusers? What an extraordinary list of accusers we have. The one that most righteously accuses us is God himself. See, God must deal with the very character of God before he can deal with sinners. God must appease the very righteousness and the character of justice of God. He must save you from himself before he can save you from all of your other enemies. What enemies we have. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. The Lord Jesus said that these men were the children of the devil. They are the accusers of the brethren. When Satan accuses you, my brothers and sisters, does he ever have to lie? He never has to lie, does he? Does he have any problem finding fault in you? I know he doesn't have any problem finding fault in me. What does the accusation of Satan, what is the accusation of Satan based on? It's based on a broken law of God, isn't it? So when he comes to accuse you, he says, this is the law of God. This is what righteousness looks like, and where are you? This is what holiness looks like, and where are you? What's happened with that law? That law, our Lord Jesus Christ honoured that law with absolute perfection. And he honoured that law in his obedience to it in such a way that God says it's holy and righteous and just, and he's magnified the holiness of that law. He's honoured that law. And he's honoured that law in the breaking of it in all of his people, because that's why he was put to death. The law said the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. I love what Colossians says. And you being dead, this woman was a dead woman, 2 verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him. He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. And what's he done? He's not only forgiven them, verse 14 is remarkable. He says he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against it, against us, that was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way. It was as if it was all written, all of your sins and the law of God that you've broken was written on a great big whiteboard. That taking it out of the way, he's erased it, so there's nothing left there but perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. None but the woman. Who's accusing you? Who are thine accusers? Other men will accuse you. Religious hypocrites will accuse you. Other believers might accuse you. No wonder Paul says, forgive one another as for God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Your conscience will accuse you. And how frequently our consciences plunge us into despair in some ways for our sins of omission and sins of commission. What do you do, brothers and sisters? Are you drawn by that to the Lord Jesus Christ and you look to him yet again and you say, he's taken it all away? I love what Hebrews 9:14 says. He has purged our consciences. He's purged them. He's cleaned them. If you are a child of God, I take you to task that the greatest sin that you have in this world now is the sin of unbelief. The greatest trial you have in this world is the sin of unbelief. God says he's put them away. God said he laid all of the sins of all of his people on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's put them away forever. That sin, this sin that we see here openly, was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore that sin in this short time. He bore it on his own body, and he bore it to Calvary, and that's why he was put to death. We have guilty consciences, and in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ bleeding and dying, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ rising, being raised to glory, takes away that guilty conscience. A beautiful picture. What glorious words she hears from our Saviour. Neither do I condemn thee. There's no man to condemn you in the presence of God, and neither do I condemn thee. When he says that, is he basing it on truth? Is he bracing it on being the light of the world and seeing everything, on justice, on the law being holy and good? Is he basing it on the evidence? Has he weighed her in the balance and he's found her to have a perfect stone, is what Belshazzar didn't have, a perfect weight before God? She has no accusers, including himself. No accusers. So that's why the gospel is good news only to sinners. They have no place else to go. The righteous have no need of a doctor. It's the sinners that need a saviour. The sinners need to be saved, as Romans 3 says, justified freely by his grace. Declared to have absolutely no sin by the Lord, without any cause. That freely means without any cause. The cause of our salvation is not in us. The cause of our salvation is in him, on all of the causes in him. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a cooperative activity between us and him, where we polish ourselves up somehow and cause him then, seeing us polished, to do something for us. We're cleansed by his blood. Not his blood plus anything we do. God says, when I see the blood. He says, when I see the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll pass over you. With his righteousness, robed in his righteousness, we're as fit to enter heaven as he is. And that's exactly what he did on that resurrection day when he rose and he went to glory and he took all of his people there with him. Gospel is good news. Where are thine accusers? Paul takes up the charge, doesn't he? And makes it a universal charge in Romans 8:33. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. He does all the justifying.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. He says, where are thine accusers? I don't condemn you. It is Christ that died, rather that was risen again, is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Who was the conqueror that morning? That Sanhedrin came there, dragging this poor woman to embarrass her, to have her put to death. Who were the conquerors? She went away with those glorious words of the Saviour. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Therefore, says our God, there is now, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now, right now, June the 14th, 2020, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is the light of the world, shining in the midst of darkness, a horrible darkness. May the Lord bless his words to our heart. We're going to sing again, and then we're going to have the Lord's Supper. So we're rejoicing over the thought that Noah is with us for the first time. Let's sing hymn number 8 together.
Well, our brother in Christ Noah was baptised while we're in lockdown. And this is the first opportunity we have to come back and share the Lord's Supper together. So I wanted just to contemplate the wonder of what it is for us to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for us what baptism pictures. Baptism pictures this glorious immersion in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we disappear from sight. We disappear from sight to this world. And then we're raised again. Raised again to declare and to show the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Raised again to show that the sins, all of God's people that were put on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been put away forever. And that we've risen to newness of life. God has taken the old and put it to death. And yet, sadly, as we know, Adam flesh lives on. But in reality, it's been put to death in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a glorious picture of the resurrection of the Lord in this story that we've just looked. You might recall that the Lord Jesus Christ stooped. He stooped twice. He wrote twice, and he rose twice. He stooped when he came down to this world as a man and lived amongst us with all the infirmities of our flesh and without sin, and he lived before God in perfect holiness and righteousness and with love to his Father and love to his fellow man. He lived before men, revealing and declaring the glory of the character of God. And he reveals the glory and the character of God most clearly in the way he brings sinners to himself and he saves them. He stooped down again, didn't he, when he went to Calvary's tree. Lower than any man on this earth had ever been. He stooped down to the lowest hell, bearing all of the sins of all of God's people and all of the wrath of the holy Lord God. All of the wrath of a holy and broken law fell upon him. The fire of God's wrath came from heaven, and the sacrifice consumed the fire, until God cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." See, in baptism, we are declaring just a simple faith that this Lord Jesus Christ is my life. This Lord Jesus Christ is my death. This Lord Jesus Christ is my obedience before God. This Lord Jesus Christ is my resurrected Saviour. This Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. This lady that we've been looking at, would she have been needed to have been told again and again, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Love. Love constrains and compels the child of God, not a bunch of rules and regulations made by men. Baptism pictures gloriously what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. It's a glorious picture, a living picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what God does in the hearts of people, because when Noah was baptised 10 or 15 minutes later, no one would have ever known. And we take this cup and we take this blood and this broken bread, and they are representative of our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was going to read those verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner, he also took the cup,
when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament, the new covenant, the eternal covenant in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And now it's a remembrance celebration for God's children, isn't it? We remember him. Why do we have to remember him? Because we forget him all the time. Why do we need to hear the gospel all the time? Because we forget it all the time. We do it in remembrance of him. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." We show a glorious death. We show a victorious death. We show a death that didn't try and put away sins. We show a death that really put away sins. We show a death in which the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly united to all of his people. And we really were crucified when he was crucified in the eyes of God. And our flesh deserved, had in it all of the justice of God poured out upon it in our Saviour. See, baptism is glorious, isn't it? Because we're hidden from this world. And Colossians says that we're hidden in Christ, in God. That means that when God sees us, what does he see? All he sees in his people is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to that lady, "I don't condemn you either," what a glorious statement. There is no condemnation. All that is left between a saved sinner and their God is love and mercy and grace. The Lord Jesus Christ stooped to Calvary's tree and he lifted up himself. He lifted up himself twice. He says, "I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it up again." When he says, "Neither do I condemn you," he's standing on resurrection ground. There is now no condemnation. We drink this, and we drink it with you, and we drink it together, celebrating our Lord. And we wait. We wait for our God to be merciful to sinners. We wait for him to do a work in the hearts of his people. Noah's waited for a long time. It's worth waiting. I love those words. Simon loves them out of Mark Micah chapter 7. "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth into the light." That's what happens in baptism, isn't it? "He will bring me forth into the light. And I shall behold his righteousness." The only righteousness that we have is the righteousness of this Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant us the grace to look away from ourselves and look to your dear and precious Son, that we might be granted the grace, Heavenly Father, to honour him in this world by simply trusting, simply believing, simply relying on the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might put us in remembrance of him again and again. Remembrance of the glory of who he was, the remembrance of the great work that he came to do. Remembrance of the extraordinary union that he had with his people. Remembrance of what it was for him to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The remembrance of what it cost him, Heavenly Father, to bear those sins away, that they don't exist in your sight any longer. Oh, our Father, grant us the grace to simply trust him and have, as you promise, the joy and peace of believing. We pray in Jesus' name, our Father, for his glory. Bless us for his sake. Amen.